Christianity is not to be kept, but to be shared. And if we're not sharing, we've missed what is obvious, a clear calling to be witnesses to these things. And witnessing has to involve words. Have you ever made a mistake? I mean, a really big mistake. One which everyone at school, work, or in the neighborhood would know about. Now imagine a mistake so big that it makes the local news, reading your own name in the paper. And I have warned many people that should your name ever enter into the paper, Pastor Kent will be the first one to know it. So have you ever had that happen? Some of us have, and it's debilitating. It's devastating. Now imagine a mistake so big at a critical historical moment that it will be read by millions of people in hundreds of languages for millennia. And that very mistake is against the God of the universe, the one who made you and the one who you did not believe. I mean, the scenario I've just described isn't far-fetched. It's actually what we've been reading about the past couple weeks, and we'll finish with today. It's an historical fact. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the apostles and the disciples' failure. Some of them with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, and they do not believe that he rose from the dead. If our Bible was concerned about saving face, that wouldn't be recorded. If our Bible was an honor and shame society promoter, so to speak, it would not be in there. But that's not how the scriptures work, nor is it how God works. He is holy, and he is willing to restore people. He is willing, as we'll see today, to restore his disciples and commission them to be his ambassadors to the nations. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24? This is page 610 in the paper Pew Bibles. And again, we're going to begin Luke 24, verses 36 through 49. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he has said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Verse 44. And he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask and we pray that you would remove the scales from our eyes, that you would take out the wax in our ears, that you would soften our hearts so that we might hear your word, put our very lives at stake in believing it, and with our hands live it out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You have in your bulletin an insert that I hope you'll reference if you like taking notes. You'll notice a simple title and 3 points of outline. The title, Jesus Restores and Commissions His Disciples. Point 1, the disciples' doubts. Point 2, And I think I would change this if I would have thought about it earlier. It's written Jesus assurance. I would change that to Jesus restores his disciples. And last but not least, a clarion commission, which is a fancy way to say a clear commission. So Jesus, in our passage today, friends, restores and commissions his disciples. Now, I'm probably going to butcher this Japanese word, but I believe it is pronounced kintsugi, and it means joining with gold. So it's an ancient Japanese art form dating, I guess, back to the 15th century. That's at least according to the BBC video I watched. And it's where you take a piece of pottery that's been broken. Now, this is this is made here by one of our local artisans here in town, Sarah Joe. But imagine it was broken. And it's beautiful as it stands. But imagine I knocked it over or just, you know, an oops and it's shattered. Well, according to this Japanese art form, they would take the pieces and rather than discarding them, they would use a type of lacquer mixed with powdered gold and would bring the piece of pottery back together. And the pottery then would have these beautiful lines of gold all throughout wherever the breaks were, bringing the piece back into one whole idea. It's a beautiful idea. It's a beautiful image. And it like in so many things in Japanese culture, it is not just merely for aesthetic purposes, but there's a deeper meaning there, isn't there? Again, as it's been understood by the BBC production I watched, this is about embracing imperfections, celebrating flaws, not shying away from the brokenness that comes with over time. And like many ancient philosophies, there's a strand of truth there that we're going to pull on a little bit. Because again, all truth is God's truth. And there's a sense in which that's a beautiful image of any man or woman or child who believes in Jesus. In other words, doubting, as we'll see, doesn't mean being disqualified. Point one, the disciples' doubts. Remember back to the very beginning of chapter 24, and you can even look back there if you want. It's Easter Sunday. It's Easter Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the day the women could go and treat the dead body of Jesus. And so they are on their way, as you remember, they encounter an empty tomb. They encounter two angels that say, Jesus isn't here, just as he said. He died and he rose on the third day. He ain't here. And so they come back and they tell the apostles and the disciples, and no one believes them. No one believes them. Peter even runs out to the tomb to look for himself, and he's amazed and he's wondering what on earth has happened, but he doesn't believe. Last week, Nathan showed us two disciples who left the mourning early. In other words, you would mourn over the death of a beloved one for a good week or so. They were so discouraged, they just started to walk back to their village, often called the road to Emmaus, as it's the passage is often titled and probably says in your Bibles. And they're deeply discouraged. And Jesus appears alongside them. They don't recognize him because he does not let them recognize them. And they unload all their pain on him and tell him about this, what's happened. And they do not recognize him or have any idea they've been walking with the risen Savior until the moment where they break bread and he disappears like that. He had rebuked them and for their lack of faith and had taught them how the Old Testament was always pointing towards this moment, the suffering servant willingly laying down his life like the Passover lamb to cover a people and to pay for their sins. So those two disciples, they high step it back and they are telling the apostles and the other disciples, there could have been dozens, if not 100 people there in this, wherever they were meeting. And it's at that very moment that our passage begins. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, peace to you. Jesus stood among them. That's all we're told. They didn't see him a long way off. He didn't knock on the door. They didn't even see him walk through a wall like the ghosts on Ghostbusters do. One moment he wasn't there, and the next moment he was there. Doors apparently are for mere mortals. And perhaps that's Jesus' first point. He's no longer a mere mortal doomed to die. He's risen. He's conquered the grave. And this is his first, I think, step in restoring his disciples' faith. Now, before Jesus showed up, the disciples had been scared. They've been scattered. Their faith is devastated. Their hope destroyed. And they're fearful of the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities hunting them down and hurting them just like they did Jesus. It's no stretch to think that many of them were in the depths of despair, to borrow a familiar phrase. And so it would be cruel for Jesus to do this, to scare them. Now, anyone who is a big brother, we love to scare our little siblings, you know, wah! But that's not his intent here. It's not his heart. He's already in his miraculous appearance proving something to them. And perhaps there is a sense in which he needs to shock them. And he certainly does. It's the tonic, it seems, for their unbelief. Jesus realizes he will scare them. But he needs to. The disciples, you see, have lost their childlike faith. They've lost that simple belief that if I'm told something, it will happen. If my parents say this is so, then it is so. That women going back to the tomb didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They went looking for a dead body. Peter didn't believe. The apostles and disciples didn't believe any of the testimonies they heard. They had no faith. So Jesus appears in their midst and then gives them the next words they need to hear in their restoration. Peace to you. It's not a suggestion. Be at peace. Don't be afraid. No. It's a command. It's a benediction, really. It's what we will do at the end of the service. He's blessing them. Peace to you. And peace here is not the absence of conflict like we have prayed for Israel or and for the Ukraine. No. Peace here is the Hebrew word shalom, which has this incredible, miraculous sense of peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4, if you know that passage. And it brings about the favor of the Father passed through the Son and applied internally through the Spirit. It brings well-being and rest, utter rest. No more anxiety, lack of fears, rest. That's what Jesus gives them right now, peace to you. He had already given them peace in John's gospel. We have recorded one of some of his last words, my peace I give you, but they lost that gift as Jesus went to the cross and died. So the incredible mercy of our Savior, he's bringing the gift back, peace. They were startled, verse 37, and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And so he says to them, verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Notice there's no rebuke. There's none. Peter's denied Jesus three times. The rest of them scattered. They don't believe what he said would come true. They failed in every capacity. Any kid who wrecks his father's car expects to come back and get an earful at the least, but not from Jesus. There's no sense of rebuke whatsoever in his voice. You don't see it here. He just asks the question, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? The disciples desperately need help to believe. And Jesus isn't about, if you will, beating it into them, but blessing them with his gifts and gifts of grace. He wants to restore their faith. And so Jesus begins that process first by miraculously appearing and second by giving them very tangible, relatable evidences. Notice verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Jesus begins there with giving them evidences. Now, faith, we know, doesn't necessarily demand, quote, evidences, physical sight, right? Faith is that ability to believe in something you cannot see. Faith always has an object. We don't have faith just in and of itself. Again, you sit on the pews because you have faith they will support you. The disciples could have believed by faith without any of these evidences, but they didn't, and Jesus knows that, and he is here to help them by giving them tangible evidences. The first one is they can see him. That's obvious. He is there standing among them. He's not floating or hovering or shimmering like a spirit might. He's clearly rooted in the floor. It's obvious. He's obeying the laws of physics. He's telling them, look at my hands. Which, by the way, John's gospel says they have holes. Look at my feet. Again, a hole. Two, he invites them to touch him. See my hands and my feet, touch. Don't be afraid. John's gospel records Thomas says he can't believe unless he touches the holes in Jesus' hands and the feet and the side. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, Thomas, go ahead. We don't fully understand our Lord's resurrected body, but the signs of his sacrifice seem to be there, and we would assume forever. Like the gold bringing back together a piece of pottery, Jesus bears those marks, it seems, in his resurrected body and allows Thomas to be able to touch them. First, see me. Second, touch me. Let the nerve endings in your fingers tell you what your heart cannot believe, that I am real. I'm not bluffing. And then he reasons with them. End of verse 39 here. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. We don't know much about their theology of that time regarding spirits, but it was assumed like it is today. A spirit is not a physical being. It could go through walls and blow in the wind in ways that you and I can't as physical bound beings. Third, he gives them a third evidence. They can hear him. They know that they're hearing his voice through the working of their ears, not inside of their minds. This isn't like a dream state where you're wondering, what am I hearing? This is obvious. It's happening in a live room with live people. They're all at the same time hearing Jesus' words to them. See me, touch me. I am not a spirit. He shows them his hands and his feet, verse 40. But verse 41, notice that they're still not able to believe. They're dumbfounded. They can't comprehend what they're seeing. This isn't a great example, but do you remember that moment when you were a grade schooler or a middle schooler and you saw your teacher in the grocery store? Do you ever have that moment? You saw them in the grocery store and you went, whoa, this is out of context. Teachers shop? Teachers eat? Do you know what I mean? There's an incongruence there. As a kid, you're seeing, you know, whatever teacher it might be, but this is not the place I expect to see them. This is weird. Or maybe you can look back at, and I remember this distinctly, there's some videos in 2004. Remember that massive tsunami that killed, I think it was like 300,000 people out in Indonesia and Sumatra? There are pictures of vacationers filming because they're like, wow, look at this. The beach is receding really far. And then they see this thing on the horizon and they cannot tell their hearts and their minds what their eyes are seeing. They see this, looks like break in the horizon. Looks like the sky has been split in two different colors. No, it's a 100-foot wall of water coming. Logically, they should know that. The signs are there. But they just can't put it together. There's cognitive dissonance, as Nathan said last week. It just isn't making sense. So too with the disciples. They're hearing Jesus. They're seeing them. Thomas touched him, but it's not clicking. Humanly speaking, they need help to believe, which, by the way, is still true for every one of us today. We don't just wake up one day and go, I think I want to believe in Jesus. Rather, God does something, New Testament tells us, in us that causes us to believe in Jesus. So Jesus gives them a fourth gift. He knows they're struggling still. They think he's a spirit. Only Thomas in John's gospel is recorded as touching him that I can recall. So he gives them a fourth gift. He eats before them. Again, they know, he knows, the spirit cannot is not a physical being, therefore it cannot eat food. So Jesus takes up a little bit of a boiled fish and eats it right in front of their presence. He says here, have you anything to eat? Verse 42, and then gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. But it's still not done. You'd think those four were enough, but there's a fifth. There's a fifth gift, a fifth help that they need to be restored to faith that Jesus gives them. And it's fifth and it's final here, and it is probably the most important. Jesus gives them his word and the ability to understand it. Verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So as Nathan reminded us last week, when Jesus is speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus says to them what has been said throughout, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament, that the Old Testament has always been pointing towards Jesus. Here Jesus uses the way that the Hebrews would summarize the scriptures of old. They would say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Modern day Jews would say the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nephilim, and the Ketuvim. So those three parts of the Old Testament Bible. And that is how it is still compiled today in the Hebrew Bible that I have in my office. Jesus says, everything written about me must be fulfilled. In the whole Old Testament, it's pointing towards me. And then he gave them the gift of understanding. Illumination, scholars would tell us, so they could finally understand. We experience these things, of course, in minor ways. If you're like me and you struggle with math, it's that moment where finally, on the fifth exercise, you're like, oh, I get it. Some of us say, yeah, I never got it. You could argue maybe same is true for me. But here, we're talking about something different. Here, we're talking about that miracle, really. When we're reading God's word, and it's not just ink on a page. It seems to do something supernatural. Paul writes in Timothy, Scripture has an ability to get in between our bones, into our spirit. You've heard me tell this. I'll tell it again for those who haven't heard it. That there's a story of a Christian evangelist and a Muslim imam, their priest, if you will, and they're meeting over coffee. And of course, the Christian evangelist wants to convince this man that Jesus is the Messiah and that the scriptures are only here, not in the Quran. So the imam says, well, let's trade holy books. Fine. So the Christian says, I'll take your Quran. And the other man says, I'll take your Bible. We'll meet back at a set date. So they, let's say it's 2 weeks, and they gather together over whatever it was, coffee or lunch or whatever. And the Muslim man looks at him and says, that was unfair. And he says, what do you mean? He says, you gave me the very word of God. And he was converted. The apostles, the disciples, who spent 3 years with Jesus, could not understand until he helped them understand. So take heart. If even now in the pews you're thinking, I there's a part of me that wants to believe about this Christianity, but it's not there, then yours is a simple prayer. God, open my mind to understand your word. Open my mind to understand your word. So the disciples have been given five evidences to bolster, to restore their faith. And it has clicked. They see him, they hear him, they can touch him. He's eaten real food, and they understand the why he had to die on a cross and why he conquered the grave and why it will change their lives forever and billions of people's lives. Eventually, in every tongue and tribe. And so Jesus, having restored his disciples, his apostles, gives them a clarion, a very clear commission, verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written. Again, referencing Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the Old Testament, that the Christ, or Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And here's the meat of the message. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his, in Jesus, the Messiah's name, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the point of that Old Testament prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy was not just so it could be kept among the 11 remaining apostles, or the 120 or so Jewish disciples, but so that repentance for sins and the forgiveness of those sins by faith in Christ could be preached to all the nations and every tongue and every language, beginning from the holy city, Zion, David's city, Jerusalem. And here comes the commission. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. Not, this is just apostles' work. It's not what he says. You, y'all, to borrow the Southern dialect here. And by the way, we as Americans have a terrible habit of reading yous in the Bible as singular, as only applying to me. And they certainly do apply to us individually, but there's always, almost always, the corporate idea here. It's true here. Y'all are witnesses of these things. And so behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now we know from Luke's second book, the book of Acts, that the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit. We also know this from John's gospel. John calls him the counselor, the helper. So Jesus is sending his apostles, his disciples, to be witnesses. But at this moment in history, they need to wait about 40 days or so until Jesus ascends into heaven and the Feast of Pentecost happens in the city of Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon them and fills them and gives them the power they need to accomplish the mission, the task at hand, to witness the good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension for the forgiveness of sins and faith in him to all the nations. It's incredible, in closing, that Jesus would take broken pots like you and me, men and women who have doubted, who have lived lives unworthy of his calling at every, so many steps, if not every one of them. But he would initiate before we even cared. He would call us before we cared a lick about who he was. And then he would bring us into his fold and restore us. The world looks at those beautiful pieces of Japanese pottery and they go, that's really wonderful. Because there is the truth there that we carry the regrets of our lives with us. We carry the ways in which we've hurt others. And if we have been convicted by the scriptures, we carry the ways in which we know we have offended the God who made us. And while one potter can put together, you know, one or two pieces, maybe a day, or maybe it's three a week, God, through his Son and by his Spirit, can heal each one of us and restore us and commission us at any moment. So, longtime Christian, please hear me. Christianity is not to be kept, but to be shared. And if we're not sharing, then we've missed the third part of this message. We've missed what is obvious, a clear calling to be witnesses to these things. And witnessing has to involve words. The popular quote that goes something like, you know, witness and if needed, use words is not great and not biblical, frankly. Yes, our hands, our actions should reflect the God we serve, of course. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. But the gospel has always been a message. It's by definition a message. Hey, there's good news. Jesus, this guy born over 2,000 years ago, is both God and man, and he came to save sinners like you and me. You can have the hope of eternal life through him, only through him. And if you miss the train, there's an eternity of suffering. It's always a message, friends. It has to be. Now, I know I'm scared. You're scared. We live in a very intolerant society as Americans, but as Kent prayed this morning, frankly, we still have it good. None of us are fearing imprisonment. None of us are fearing losing our jobs, probably. None of us are fearing being killed in an honor killing by one of our family members for converting. We're not fearing those things. We just fear men. And that's natural, but it's not good. So, friends, if that defines you, just make it a prayer point this week and the next couple of weeks. Lord, help me to not fear man, but to fear you and to be obedient to you. Now, some of us are sitting in here going, wow, this is intense. Like, really, Jesus would call any one of us to be, if you will, missionaries for him? And the answer is yes. And I could bore you with evidences upon evidences upon evidences. Great missionary stories of men and women who had no repute, nothing special about them, just willing to go where he calls them and faithful when he puts them there. And some of us, if we're honest, we've had this idea that my Christianity, I define myself as a Christian kind of as an add-on. It's like I define myself as a male of Irish and Scottish descent, and I'm an American, and you know, I was born here, so I'm kind of a Christian. It's kind of an add-on. It's not essential to my nature. It's not what defines me, and that's an extremely dangerous place to be. Flannery O'Connor, one of the most interesting writers of the last century, wrote some pretty graphic novels taking place in the Bible Belt. She was a Catholic woman, but a believer in Jesus. And somebody asked her about some of the villains in her novels and in her books that were extremely disturbing. And she said, "To the deaf I must shout." Another pastor took that and said, "Here's the danger, friends, that at times we've become inoculated to the gospel. We've treated church kind of as an add-on, Christianity as an add-on, following Jesus as something that betters my life and doesn't define it. We're unknowingly inoculating ourselves to the truth." So what that means is our neighbors would look at us and say, I don't see anything different. I don't see any hope. I just see what I have, the cynicism and the anger and the despair and the greed and the self-centeredness that's just common for all of us. We're human. So if that's you, friends, then I want to encourage you today to think very seriously. Do you believe this gospel? Would you stake your life on it? Because when I preach your funeral, I want to be able to say, on your behalf, this man or woman or child is in a better place. Not hoping on it because of some infant baptism or something that we look back on, but because there was present fruit in this man or woman or child's life that told me it was a good root, that God had brought a dead tree back to life. You've made a mess of things, friends, as we've seen, so did the disciples, so did the apostles. It's not too late to be restored and to be useful for your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your grace towards us, that you are willing to walk alongside us where we are at, but you will not leave us where we are at. You will welcome us as addicts, but help us to get sober. You will welcome us as materialists who love things more than you, and that you will kill in us that idolatry so that we can love you and be able to freely give away our things to anybody who has need. You do incredible things through a heart that has been born again. Do your work. For some of us, for the very first time, bring us to our knees, humble us. Help us to see our sin in your holiness and to say, save me. I'm a sinner. I can't keep trying to do it myself. For others of us who've grown lukewarm, we've retired from serving you. Forgive us. Help us to repent and to begin to use our gifts in any way you call us to. And for all of us, give us the courage and the boldness to share with our neighbors and our children and our coworkers and our friends and our family the hope that we have that is in your Son. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.